We studied this morning in the auditorium class about Jesus speaking in John 6 about being the bread of life and speaking of a meal that satisfies. And today in our assembly, gathered with other believers and our sights set on our Maker and our Savior, we have a taste of the great feast that Christ gives us by doing the things that we've done. In expressing our worship as we have, it has drawn us together closer to God. And everyone here has contributed to that. So thank you for being here. And we do welcome those who are visiting with us. The Aztec society that existed in Central America before the Spanish invaded was a very complex society with a lot of gods that they believed in. And one of those gods was Tenantzin. Tenantzin was a mother goddess. She was responsible for blessing and nourishing the people and the land. She was a goddess of sustenance. In the early 16th century, the Spanish invaded, and they hit it like a storm, and they wiped out the Aztec civilization. But there were a lot of native people that were left, and the Spanish were trying to rule over them. And one way in which they were trying to bring rule to the natives was to introduce Roman Catholicism. It is reported that in 1531, a native man, it is reported, had a vision of Mary, whom Catholics refer to as the Virgin Mary, and that he showed this imprint on his garment from the vision to others, and that he claimed he was led to get the authorities to build a shrine to Mary. And they did. And they built that shrine to Mary on the very location where the Spanish had previously destroyed a shrine to Tenantzin. Eventually that shrine, which is in Mexico City, was built into a basilica, and it's called the Lady of Guadalupe. And more people visit the Basilica of the Lady of Guadalupe than they visit the Vatican every year. It's very important to Catholics who live in Mexico. Now, what happened here? A lot of people who study such phenomenon from an academic standpoint cite this as a classic example of what is called religious syncretism. Now, here's what that means. You have an old religion at a place, and then a new religion comes in, and there is a blending of the two. Because many of the Native Americans who had previously worshipped Tenantzin now began to pray to Mary for her blessings and help. And what you have are two religions that blend together to create something new and unique at that place. And that's a universal occurrence through the history of mankind. You see that happening over and over and over, that a religion comes into an area, two religions blend, and it creates something new and unique. Now, what should that mean to us? Well, if you're a person who's concerned about following Jesus Christ, and since Christ lived on the earth and brought his salvation 2,000 years ago, then there's a good question to ask. And that is, in what ways has the message of Christ been blended with other things and thus affected? What changes have occurred and why? So this morning, I want to talk to you about the original way. This is one of two sermons. We'll complete this study next Sunday, Lord willing. And I want you to think about this idea of religion changing over time. And I want you to think about it in light of what the New Testament teaches about the way of Christ. First of all, consider this terminology with me and how that it is a biblical expression. In Acts, the 9th chapter, we read about Paul, or he's called Saul here, who later becomes the preacher of the gospel and the apostle, and about how that he opposed the teachings about Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He's looking for people to arrest them who were in the way. We see this expression used a couple of other times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. This is some years later when the same Saul, after he's been converted to Christ and now he is a bold proclaimer of Christ throughout the Mediterranean, and he comes to a place called Ephesus, and there is a stir because of his preaching. Read with me Acts chapter 19, verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." Paul is proclaiming the gospel, but now there are those who are disagreeing with and opposing and saying bad things about the way. And then, right there in that same chapter, in verse 23, this is when the disturbance arises in the city. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." And this is a reference to Paul's preaching and people becoming Christians here in the city, in this movement building. And then again, it's used in Acts chapter 22, where the same person, Paul, has been seized by a mob in Jerusalem, but then taken into protective custody by the Roman authorities, and he asked to address the crowd there gathered in the temple complex. And in Acts chapter 22, he says this in verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." It's a reference back to the first text, Acts chapter 9. This way that Paul now is going to proclaim as the true way to God, he said, "I have persecuted this way." So how's this expression, "the way," used here in the New Testament? Well, it's talking about this way of life that is caused by someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. They accept his message of the gospel, that he died to save us from our sins. He's the Son of God and he's the Lord to follow and obey. And those people who were following after that were working together, and it was a message and it was a group and it was a movement. That's the way. And Paul was opposed to the way, and then he was in that way. Now he's promoting that way. And it's really an expression that we could still use today. I don't think we do a lot. But to describe a person who is following after Christ, we could say they're in the way. If we're going to talk about the preaching of the gospel of Christ, we can say that we're proclaiming the way. It's totally biblical. Note also that every one of these places where it's used, it's in conjunction with some kind of persecution of the way, which tells us that not everybody is in the way. And a lot of people disagree with the way and will even oppose it. The way. It's interesting terminology. It's like terms like path or road, pathway, route. Because we'll say something like, what's the way to Charlotte? We could also say, what's the road to Charlotte? What route do you take to Charlotte? And so it's the idea that you're on a path, you're on a roadway to somewhere. And it is depicted as the way. Jesus claims in John 14, personally, he claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." no one comes to the Father but by me, claims to be the way to God. Well, if this is like a path or a road, how can we get on it after 2,000 years? I mean, think about a map 2,000 years ago. It's hard to. They didn't have maps 2,000 years ago. Not really. Did you know that? Maps are fairly, you know, about 600 years ago is when you begin to see a lot of maps being used. Not common to have maps. But if you happen to have something like a map, it would be a rare thing, wouldn't it? So what about this map, this way, this path? Understand that the New Testament talks about the way being established permanently. Go with me to John chapter 16. Let's note a series of passages and let's connect them. In John chapter 16, Jesus is with his apostles in the last moments before his arrest, which was the night before his crucifixion. And he speaks of his departure. And he says in John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I say that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is leaving. He's been teaching his apostles and others for some time. How is it that they could continue in his teaching? How is it that they can get further instruction in his way? Christ said he would send the Spirit from God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit would guide them and to continue to speak his way and reveal his way. And we see in Acts chapter 2, when these very apostles begin to implement that task and fulfill that role, where on the day of the Jewish Pentecost, they proclaim Christ to the crowds there. And we see that people, some, believe and respond. And we see that after Peter has proclaimed and given the evidence that Jesus, by his resurrection and by their testimony and by the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the Christ and he is the Lord, and the people see that they had rejected the true Christ and they ask what to do once they believe, they're told to repent and be baptized. And look with me in verse 39. For the promise is for you, says Peter, and for your children, and for all who are far off. See how it's perpetual? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. See how what's being established. The Holy Spirit is guiding these apostles in the true message of Christ that they're offering to these people and the salvation that would follow into everyone into the future who would accept it, in that they were speaking. They were speaking words. And when people responded to these words, they entered the way. You see, there is a path, there is a road being built here, all the way to us. Consider with me what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the same Paul we read about earlier. As he writes to the evangelist Timothy, he talks about this perpetual nature of the way. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Look at this and work backwards. Put into Timothy, deposit into Timothy by the help of the Holy Spirit, were these words, this message about Christ. And he wants Timothy to take it and hang on to it. Matter of fact, it's a pattern of words. In other words, it's an established route. It's a built pathway. It is something in that's revealed in sequence and that is logical and understandable. That's the idea of a pattern. And then he says in the next chapter, commending Timothy to do something with what had been given to him, that had been given to Paul, that had been given to Paul by the Holy Spirit. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What is perpetual? What is passed on? What is established and built? Communication. Message. Words. And these words were verified by the Spirit that brought the words through signs and miracles and wonders. And that's why, really in an authoritative manner, Paul makes this statement a few pages before 2 Timothy, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is trying to help the Thessalonian followers of Christ to continue in the way. And to do that, this is what he tells them to do in verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter." Please note that the term tradition here is not some kind of human habit and pattern passed on, but rather Paul got his words, his teaching from the Holy Spirit. Tradition means an established way of doing something, and it's not humans that are establishing that, which is how we usually use the word tradition, but rather it's the Holy Spirit that established this. Do you see this? There's a road. We're looking backward on that road, and that road runs backward and forward. We see that Christ came and delivered the message of salvation. He left, but then to continue to deliver that message of salvation through the Holy Spirit given to the apostles and prophets and teachers of the New Testament, who went around proclaiming it like we read in Acts chapter 2. But those people only lived so long, and they left something behind. They wrote words as well as they spoke words. And these documents we've been reading that tells the history of the first Christians and the record of Jesus on earth and the instructions from the apostles, the way was preserved in these documents. In other words, there is a communication link all the way from Christ to us. There is an authorization link. There is a lifeblood from Christ to us. And this is what we read, and you can just go deeper into the New Testament and you'll see this. But just those sampling, that sampling of verses show us that Christ came and spoke his message. He then sent the Holy Spirit, who guided the apostles and other teachers in the New Testament era, who went around proclaiming and teaching and announcing the way of Christ. And when people responded to it, they became followers of Christ, but they also wrote down the teaching. The revelation continued on in written word, and that's what we have in the books of the New Testament, the Gospels, the history of the Acts of the Apostles, and the letters to the first Christians. And in that way, we can link back to Christ. It's possible to know the way and to have life in this way, even after 2,000 years. Other people didn't make maps much and didn't leave maps from 2,000 years ago, but Christ did. And it's a map to get on and to walk in his way. But here's the challenge. It's been 2,000 years. I mean, all we have to do is just think a little bit. And it's a logical question. what's happened over the last 2,000 years as people tried to walk in this way. Have people veered? Have they taken detours? What's happened? Because there is this tendency for people to take a belief system and blend it with others and thus tinker with it. So I want you to think about this phenomenon that we illustrated at the beginning with the Aztecs and the Roman Catholics in Mexico in the early 16th century. That's just one example of literally thousands and thousands of examples of that kind of thing happening in religion. You see that a religion has a beginning, no matter what the religion is, has an origin. And sometimes it doesn't go very far, but over time, some religions last, and they last because they begin to expand and they move. And I want you to see that they move forward in time, 50 years, another 100 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, and they move forward in space. They start in one region, and then they get to another region, and then they move to this other region, and sometimes they move to a completely different continent, and then to another side, other side of that continent. And here's a phenomenon that you see in every religion in the world, and that is the religion morphs. Now, that's a modern kind of term, but you got me. It changes into something else. Yes, sort of like a metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly. It morphs into something different than the original thing. You take any religion at a given place and a given time, and then as it moves to other places, and the years pass, the decades pass, the centuries pass, when you get later in time or to another location, that religion doesn't look like that religion over there. It's different. For instance, I mean, there's just thousands of examples of this. Buddhism starts in India for the time of Christ in South Asia. And it moved to East Asia and it moved to Southeast Asia. It's where it's very, you know, abundant today. But what's interesting is Buddhism, as it's practiced in China, is different than Buddhism in India. And Buddhism in Southeast Asia is a little different than what you see in China. It's a little different than what you see in India. Islam starts in the 7th century AD in the Middle East, spreads across that region into Africa and over into Asia. But it reaches all the way to Indonesia, and today there are more Muslims who live in Indonesia than any other part of the world, partly because the population is so dense there. But when you look at Islam as it's practiced in, say, Saudi Arabia, it's different than what you see in Indonesia. There are some notable differences. Islam is also prevalent across North Africa. But Islam in Northwest Africa is different than what you see in Islam in Saudi Arabia or in Indonesia. There are similarities. There are notable similarities. But the point being, there are notable differences. Why? It's this phenomenon. Religious syncretism. You take a faith, you move it into another area later in time, and it's affected. Sometimes it's affected by local religions. The old religions that are fading, people begin to combine them to make them more palatable. Sometimes that new cultural setting affects that religion. Sometimes the times are different. Technologies and crises and certain ruling governing powers are different, and it affects their religion. All these things change. It's like a car assembly line. So you got the chassis that starts off at the beginning of the assembly line, then it moves and something else is added to it, and then it moves and something else is added to it. That's happened in every religion known to human beings. Like somebody sits down and they take their guitar and they get a song idea, they get a melody in their head, And then they begin to write some lyrics, and they get their buddies together, their bandmates together. And they say, yeah, I got an idea for a song. And he plays the basic melody of the song, and he sings some of the lyrics. And some other band member says, hey, how about a bass line right here that needs to go in? And some other member says, hey, I think a good little drum intro right here would work really good. And after hours or days, that song is very different than how it started. Things have been blended into it. It's been tinkered with. And the idea is they're trying to improve it. You take somebody's house and they live in it for decades, what happens? Well, they add on another bedroom. They add a bathroom. They go in and they knock out a bunch of walls, the kitchen, the dining room, and they enlarge it. They change it over time. That happens over and over and over in religion. And it's also happened with Christianity. I'm going to use the term Christianity generally there. And I'm going to try to define two really important distinctions as we use that term. As we've just sampled, we find the original Christianity in the New Testament. We learn from these documents, which are the best documents about who Jesus was, and the best, most reliable documents about who his first followers were. We read about what Jesus said and what he did and what happened to him. We learn about the very first followers of Christ and what was being taught and how they claimed that the teaching continued from Christ through the Spirit through them, and even additional teaching that comes through people like Peter and Paul and John. You can read about the original Christianity in the New Testament. But then what happened to Christianity? It began to spread. Over time, mid-first century, second century, third century, and it began to spread in space, out of Palestine, up into Southwest Asia, down even into Northeast Africa, over into Southern Europe, and then on beyond that. And as it moved over time and space, you can actually trace this. The people involved in it were they valued it so much, they wrote about it, and people even who opposed them wrote about it, like the Romans and so forth. And we have an incredible historic trail of what began to happen in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 5th century, 8th century after Christ. And that is, it began to morph. It began to change. And by the time you get 500 years down the road, in other regions of the world, you get 1,000 years down the road in other regions of the world, you get 2,000 years down the road in time, even to other continents in the world, what you see is a historic Christianity, which is different than New Testament Christianity. By historic Christianity, what we mean are the beliefs and the practices of people who claim to follow Christ over the last 2,000 years. But when you examine what is sometimes taught in practice and believed, you see differences than what is recorded in the New Testament. All kinds of adaptations. There are some basic things that you see true of most of these adaptations, that Jesus is the Savior, and he died on the cross, and he's left us teaching to follow, and those kinds of things. But there are a lot of differences. And all you have to do is drive down the street, any place, any town, any city, any community. And when you see religious groups who claim to follow Christ, you see a lot of variety. And this is why. And part of it is this thing called syncretism, where you take one thing and combine it with the other. There are several major historic manifestations of Christianity that's a combination of different things. It's a little bit New Testament, it's a little bit this, it's a little bit that, and they combine it. the practices in Central America in the early 16th century, as there is this transition from Aztec civilization to Spanish civilization, is an example of that. That's what's happened. It's there. You just read about it, and it's there, that phenomenon. So where does that leave us? Because really, you may be sitting here thinking, well, that's all interesting, but what's the point? Great question. Something that's interesting, it's just interesting. But what's the value in it? That's what matters. What's the point? Well, this is where it leaves a lot of people. This outcome of all the changes over the last 2,000 years to, quote, Christianity, that's produced historic Christianity and all the different churches and denominations and so forth, what's the outcome and how do you respond to that? Well, when you look over the religious landscape at the outcome, this is what you see. A mess. If you're looking for a road, you're looking for a path, you're looking for a way, this is what people see. It's a mess. It's enough to give you a headache. It's almost as bad, I say almost as bad, as the messiest room of the messiest teenager you've ever seen. It's just, you can't make your way through that. Maybe a bulldozer could help here. So what do you do with this mess and confusion? Well, I want you to consider three responses that people have. Some people say, what's the use? I can't sort through that mess. It's too confusing. And they just walk away. You know, it's like you have something that you own and you keep trying to fix it. I mean, I'm that way. If I've got something and it's not working, I try to fix it. And I'm not great at fixing things, but, and I guess I'm cheap, but I try to fix it. But, you know, we've all hit the point where you're trying to fix something and you get to the point where you're like there's a toaster. And you're like, well, I, you know, repaired the frayed cord and I worked on that little spring mechanism that pops the toast up, and I fixed that the other day. And now, and you got to the point where this toaster that you got 30 years ago, you're like, let's just throw it away. So you just take it to the garbage can, you throw it away. I think a lot of people get that way about Christianity. It's just so broken you can't fix it. But I want you to think about this. If you're traveling somewhere and you get lost, what do? I mean, you're traveling from here, let's say to St. Louis, and you really need to be there. Something important you're going to do there. Do you get lost halfway? You're somewhere in, you know, West Tennessee or so, and you get lost, and you're like, we just can't find our way. Let's just go back home. You don't do that. You get out of source. That's what we do now. We used to do this. Or maybe we stop and we ask someone who knows the route to St. Louis and we get help. You've been walking in a large city that maybe your first time visit to that city, and you get a little turnaround where you're at, and you stop and you ask somebody working in a shop or something or on a street cart, and usually people are glad to help. Yeah, just go down two more blocks and take a right and you'll find it. That's what we do. We don't just give up and go home. If we're trying to get somewhere, we get help. We get guidance from a reliable source to find our way. Another response is that people say, well, there are just so many varieties. I'm just going to pick what I like. It's like going to the ice cream shop. Oh, it's all ice cream. Well, I don't know about you, but there is a big difference between chocolate mint and vanilla. There's a big difference in taste between Rocky Road and just basic, you know, lemon lime ice cream or something like that. It's different. And so what people do is say, well, there's so many varieties and so much confusion. I'm just going to pick what I like. And that drives many people in religion. But you know what that does? That just adds to the tinkering. And it adds to the confusion. Because if everybody just followed the path they liked, how many paths would you have? It just keeps increasing. Many churches cater to that. They cater to, what do you want? That's what we'll do. Which just adds to the confusion. I mean, think about this. If the very nature of religion is about pursuing God and eternal life and salvation, which means you've got to have divine help, then how do my choices and preferences help me? Because if you think that you just pick the way you want and you go there, what that's saying is the answer's in me, which means you don't need God at all. But the very fact that we need a path to God is because we sin. And we sin because we did what we wanted to do. We did what we personally desired to do. That's what got us in the mess we're in. That's what put us in a lost condition. And the answer is not inside of me to determine the way to God. The answer is in God. And so I want you to consider a third way of which Jesus speaks. Where in Matthew chapter 6, he's delivering this great lesson about his kingdom. And Jesus is talking about the nature of his kingdom and the people of his kingdom. And he finally says, in contrast to people choosing that which is inferior, and that is just being obsessed with a physical earthly existence, he says in Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek it. You ever seek something? You lost your keys. Well, when you find them, you know when you found them. There's a specific thing you're looking for. This is not saying just sort of bounce around and see where you end up. Jesus is talking about actually seeking a specific thing, and that's the kingdom of God. And it's really what he's talking about in the next chapter in verse 7 when he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." You pair that with all the other things found in Christ's teaching. He's looking for people who are looking for God. And he is providing people the guidance to find the path to God. But there is something that every person has to do. Christ did not drag anybody by the nape of the neck and throw them on the path to God. He invited people. And here he says, ask, seek, and knock. That means each of us have to take ownership of seeking the way to God. That we have to take ownership of our spiritual path and destiny. No one can and no one should drive you to God while you're in the back seat taking a nap. You've got to be the one seeking and knocking and asking. Which means you got to ask some questions. Because there are a lot of questions in light of what's happened in the last 2,000 years. You've got to investigate. You've got to scrutinize. You've got to explore. And it's like everything else we do when we seek. You open this drawer, nope, it's not it. And you move on to something else. You're seeking for something, which means you call. You're going through a store looking for something, maybe a certain kind of pair of socks. And you're going through the bins. Nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. You've got to sort. You've got a question. You've got to investigate. You've got to explore. And ultimately, you've got to submit. Which takes humility. When I find the way to Christ, I've got to be humble enough to submit to it. Which all that means, you got to have help from God. And that help is in that guidebook. It's in that revelation. It's in the record of the original way. It's in the New Testament. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to get guidance in helping to navigate it. You got to read it for yourself. Think for yourself with it. You can get people to help you see this in it and help you see that in it. But then it's up to you to act on it. It takes a lot of courage to do that. Matter of fact, one of the most demanding things of courage is to admit you're not on the route to God, the path to God. And then to work to find it, and then to be courageous enough to get on it and stick to it. It's great courage that's required. So, in finding the path to God, in finding the original way, what we're talking about is the principle of one must go backward to go forward. You've got to return to something to go to something. Imagine that we're starting a hike in a forest. And we start off in the hike, and we see very clearly that the pathway gets darker and darker. This is a very dense forest, and we started late in the day, and though we thought we had another hour and a half of daylight, because the forest is so dense, basically we can't see where we're going. And someone says, hey, I've got a really great flashlight back at the camp. Everybody wait right here. I'll go back and I'll get the light so that we can go forward on our hike. That's it. You've got to go back and get the light. You've got to go back and get the guidance. And it's right there. The way is preserved for us. And when we find it, we can get in the way, and it's the way that leads to God in eternal life. We'll talk more about how to do that and challenges along the way next week. Appreciate your attention. Brother Hilton has another song for us to sing together. And as we give our praise to God, we give one another encouragement and admonition through this song. And this song is calling and issuing the invitation that you find in Acts 2, that if someone is looking for salvation in Christ, then they can respond to that call of the gospel as they turn from their sin and be baptized into Christ and begin to serve Him. And if you want to get in that path and get in that way, then that invitation is open to you today, and we'll be happy to assist you if you need to respond as we stand and sing.